Morning, brethren. Good to be with you here again. We're turning to Amos on chapter 9 in our Bibles, please. Amos chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 1 to 15. Sermon number 21, the last sermon on the book of Amos. Let us read from Amos chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight at the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set mine eyes on them for evil, and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn. And it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth, he that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are ye not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Amen, and God will bless the reading from that portion of his inspired word. We come this morning to this last message to Israel from God through the prophet Amos. And this message begins with another vision. I saw the Lord. In the previous chapter, Amos had been preaching about their certain doom, their ripeness for judgment, their glaring sins that brought the judgment upon them, and how Israel would be brought to an end. This vision, in many ways, is a continuation of the last one. But as you note at the end of the chapter, there is a little glimmer of light at the end for the true and faithful people of God, the remnant. Not all Israel, but the faithful. 3 points this morning. Number one, you cannot escape God's just sentence. Number two, God's judgment is sieved. And number three, yet God's covenant blessing upon his true people shall be fulfilled. Israel, the sinning, willfully disobedient people of God, number one, you cannot escape God's just sentence. That's verses 1 to 4. I saw the Lord standing on the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword, and he that flees shall not flee away, he that escapes shall not be delivered. Though they dig to hell, my hand will find them. Though they climb up to heaven, I'll bring them down. Whether they hide in Carmel or at the bottom of the sea, it doesn't matter. Verse 4, and though they go into captivity before their enemies, I'll command the sword to slay them there. I'll put my eyes upon them for evil. The Lord stands to execute judgment. But it says he stands on the altar. I saw the Lord stand on or by the altar, the Hebrew word means, at their false idolatrous temple where they worshipped. And God commands the lintel of the door to be struck. The top of the door beam to be smitten. So that the posts, the strength of the temple, shake. And then God commands that they would be cut down completely. Cut them off at the head, every one. Their place of false worship, Bethel and Gilgal, where they had their temple, God is going to bring it down round their own ears. He's going to bring the whole place, their false worship, their pretend religion that doesn't affect their behavior and their hearts, down on their own head. In reading these chapters, would you think God's talking to his people? He is. We've got to learn this. Gordon Keady, the commentator, says, the point is that God will destroy the perverted worship of Israel. What does that tell us? You've got to be careful how you worship God. The picture here is a picture of God bringing their temple down round their ears and not letting any of them escape. God has decided to judge, and he will execute his judgment upon them who professed to be his people. We always must get this. There's a difference between a child of God and someone who professes to be a child of God, and the difference is submission to the Lord and obedience to his word. That's the New Testament teaching. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Obedience to his word is the saying you're a real Christian. But a profession, that's anyone can profess. And he's going to bring judgment down, execute his judgment on those that profess to be his people and yet at the same time rejected him. Those that profess to be his people and rejected and wouldn't obey his law. Those that profess to be his people and rejected his prophets and his word. We don't have to do that. That's just what Amos says. That's just in the Old Testament. That's just, you see. They just did their own thing while they professed to be gods, like many evangelicals today. We have to come to the point. We have come to the point here when God has had enough. God has had enough of this disobedient, sinful people professing to be his people. That's the worst bit. And he says, not one of them is going to escape, verses 1 to 4. Not one. Even if they dig down to hell, I'll find them. Even if they can climb up to heaven, I'll find them, verse 2. If they go to the top of Carmel, Carmel was a wooded mountain or hill hiding in the forest. The wild beasts will devour them. If they go to the bottom of the sea, they'll be bitten. Even if they surrender to their enemies, verse 4, I'll get the enemies to still kill them with a sword. No escape. They cannot escape judgment at the hand of Jehovah. Because no one can escape God. We can't escape either from the Lord. Nobody ever born can escape from God. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is present everywhere. Even in the place of torment. You know that? It says in Revelation, doesn't it? That those who refuse God and the gospel ultimately shall be tormented in fire in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. No escape from God's presence. And that's why no one can hide from him. He is where we hide. Verses 2 to 4 of Amos chapter 9 are like Psalm 139 verses 7 to 12. Now let me read Psalm 139 verses 7 to 12 to you. There's a difference, but you'll see certain parallels. Psalm 139. I should have put a bookmark in. I usually do. Psalm 139, 7 to 12. Listen to this. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. You cannot hide from God when he blesses to comfort his people. There's no hiding place from his blessing. But the flip side of that coin is Amos 9. You can't hide from God when he comes to judge people either. There's no hiding from his judgment against his enemies or his blessing upon his people. So that's the first point. To the disobedient, professed people of God, you cannot escape God's just sentence. Number two, we notice here that God's judgment is sieved, verses 5 to 10. Five talks about the land melting. It says in verse 6, it is he that builds his story. See that Hebrew word? It actually means spheres, globes, in heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth, and he calls the waters of the sea to pour about in the face of the earth. The Lord's his name. Are you not as the children of the Ethiopians to me, saith the Lord? I've brought you out of Egypt and the Philistines. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, saving, verse 8, that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. Oh, for lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations like corn is sifted in a sieve. You shall not, yet shall not the least rain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say that this evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. The word used here for Lord is Adonai, the sovereign Lord. And it's emphasizing that he will do this to Israel. He that made the stories, the spheres, the planets, the stars, the visible heavens. He that controls troops on the earth, bands of men. He that controls the sea, the floods. The creator God of heaven, earth and sea, the creator of creatures, the creators of mankind. It is he that will do this, is being emphasized in these verses. It is God that will perform the decimation. It's emphasizing this. It's not going to happen to Israel by chance. It's not that the Assyrians did it and it was outside God's control. No. It's not just that the politicians in Israel made a few wrong moves and brought this calamity upon them. No. God is going to do it. God will do it. The God that made the spheres and the heavens, who made men, who controls the mighty sea, has marked this nation Israel for destruction. But not all Israel will end, verse 8. The evil kingdom, yes, will be destroyed from the earth, never to return. But the house, the family of Jacob or Israel, it says, will not completely be removed. Look at verses 9 and 10. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. All of God's people here in Israel were going to be sifted, filtered, like corn through a sieve. And God says, not the least of the grain will fall to the earth, the precious. The picture is the picture of a husbandman or a farmer skillfully separating the grain from the chaff at the harvest. The grain will not fall and be lost or crushed, but the chaff, the rubbish, is taken out and either trampled underfoot or burned. So in judgment, which is what's being pronounced, God in judgment will filter Israel, and none of the true grain shall be lost. But the chaff, the professing disobedient, will be destroyed. That's verses 9 and 10. It's the sinners, he says, of my people who shall die by the sword. Now, that doesn't just mean all sinners, because we are all sinners and everyone's a sinner ever born apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the context, it's those that are willfully transgressing, disobeying God and sinning and totally unrepentant and proud of it. The sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say I am God's, but they are sinners. They transgress. They disobey, and they say, here's how you note them, it says in the verse, this evil, Amos, see your sermons, your preaching, this evil shall not overtake us. What you're saying is false, Amos, contradicting the word. Those among God's people who were disobedient, sinful professors of God, children who contradicted God's word preached by Amos, they're the ones that'll die by the sword. The liars shall die, but the grain will not fall to the ground. The true children of God will escape this judgment or be saved or protected in it. So the lesson is, God's justice and judgment is filtered, and the true people of God are preserved, but the false people of God, those who merely profess, the easy believers, those that worship in just the way they want and disregard the word, the materialistic, the hedonistic, the people who say, I am God's, I am a Christian, but in their life they disobey and contradict God's word and prophets, they will die. God's justice ultimately confirms the true child of God and exposes and destroys the false professed child of God. Point three. A future day of hope for God's true people. Let's read 11 to 15. It's worth a read. Please note in verse 11 where it says Tabernacle of David, that's key. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that sows the seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and plant the vineyard and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given unto them, saith the Lord thy God. What's he talking about? What is this section talking about? Because Israel, as a nation, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, did not return to the land ever. The answer is in Acts 15, verse 16 and 17, according to every commentator that I read. This, at the end of Amos' prophecy, is a messianic promise referring to the days of Messiah Jesus. The tabernacle of David, verse 11, will be restored. Note it says this in Amos, right? Because I'm going to take you to Acts in a minute. The tabernacle of David will be restored. The breaches, divisions among God's people will be closed up, verse 11. What's the tabernacle of David? The Jews saw it as the messianic time, like a return to David's day, the great days of Israel, when the breaches among God's people were closed up. In David's day, you see, there was just one kingdom. And once David died, and after David and then Solomon, it was two kingdoms. And since the days of David, because that's what it's looked at, God's people were breached. Two kingdoms. Now, look at Acts 15. Acts 15. Verse 14 to 17. I break in at verse 14 because in the early church in Acts 15 there's a dispute here because God has saved Gentile people, non-Jews. And there's a bit of a dispute, and then James is calling them to peace. Verse 14, Simon, that's Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth these things. The apostle saw Gentiles being saved in Acts 15. And what did they see it as? They saw it as a part of the tabernacle of David being rebuilt exactly as Amos said in Amos 9. The messianic promise of Amos. They're actually referring to this exact verse in Amos. The promise of what would happen in Messiah's time. In the messianic day, there would be a day of great blessing when the breaches among God's people would be closed up. Now look at Amos, brethren, Amos 9, verses 11 to 15, generally, as the return of David's day, the messianic promise, Christ, the breaches among Israel closed, great blessings coming, and a permanence to God's kingdom, verse 15. And this was and is fulfilled under the new covenant, which was ratified and by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. When the Son of David came, not to build a physical, geographical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, where God's people are now one people. You can read Ephesians 2. There's no more division, Jew or Gentile. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. You're the true Israel. Galatians as well. God's people are now one spiritual people. The breaches are closed up. No longer is there Jews and Gentiles. All the faithful are God's, and there's no more division. And that's the way it is. There's no Jew or Gentile anymore. There's just true Jew, and the true Israel are those that have the like faith of Abraham, as it says in Galatians. So the great blessings he's speaking of are spiritual blessings of the gospel. It's pictures, isn't it? It's typological or symbolic. The plough shall overtake the reaper. Well, that doesn't happen. Sure it doesn't. But it's a picture. The harvest will be so great under the new covenant among God's people, when the Gentiles will be brought in, the harvest will be so great that when the plower comes to plough the ground for re-sowing, the reaper's still harvesting from last year's harvest. It's been that abundant. He hasn't had time even to gather the harvest in. It's been such a blessing. The sign is a picture of great blessing. So generally, verses 11 to 15 is a future hope, a future prophecy of hope for the true, only the true people of God, as it says in the chapter. It certainly didn't happen physically and geographically, because, like I say, the 10 tribes never came back. And in the New Testament, it picks up the very same verse and interprets it in that way. So I conclude and summarize, and I'm also going to summarize the message of the whole of the book of Amos, okay? 3 points this morning. Number one, you cannot escape God's just sentence. No one can, because he is where we try and hide. Secondly, God's judgment is sieved. We know that from elsewhere in Scripture as well, don't we? It is sieved. Only the sinners among God's people will have the sentence executed on them. Those are not truly God's people, therefore. And thirdly, the future day of hope for God's true people. That is the book of Amos. Now, what is the message of the book of Amos? To go through a book and take 21 sermons, you've only understood it if you can summarize the message simply. Anyone can do it and make it complicated. But to summarize it simply, here's the points. There are about 9 bullet points that Amos teaches us. Number one, pagan nations are judged by God for their sins against God's people. That's chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. Remember the whirlwind of judgment. Pagan nations are held to account and judged by God as to how they treat his church. Now, Westminster had better remember that. And Stormont had better remember that with their stupid laws they're bringing out, that you're not allowed to preach outside abortion clinics, you're not allowed to do this. You remember politicians, especially those that profess to be Christians, these stupid laws you're bringing out, God will hold you to account if they're against his church. God doesn't let pagan nations off. That's the first lesson of the book of Amos. Lesson number two. Worldly sins among those who profess to be God's people, God judges. That's chapter 2. Because the judgment comes round to Judah and Israel, doesn't it? 3. Don't corrupt those that are holy or hinder God's prophets. That's also chapter 2. There's a warning there. 4. False man-made worship, doing what we want, does not impress God, but actually God hates it. And he used the word hate on purpose because it's in the chapters. Chapter 3 to chapter 5, verse 21 to 27, or on chapter 5. So God hates false man-made worship. See these bullet points, they're so relevant, every single one. 5, God smites materialism among his people. God smites feminism among his people. He called them the cows of Bashan, remember? God smites greed among his people. God smites shallow religiosity among his people. Bullet point 6. God's people look and see what God has done to you. That's the exhortation of chapter 4. Remember? Look at what God's done to you. Self-examination. Look at what he did to you. Look at the state of the churches. But oh, we don't want to do it. Leaders certainly don't want to do it. No, everything's going well. Everything, oh yes. Blind. Look at what God has done to you. That's the exhortation to Israel in chapter 4. The desolation and the destruction and the need to repent. And without this self-examination, there'll be no repentance. But self-justification. Bullet point 7. The day of the Lord will be as darkness to the religious hypocrite. Eighthly, God comes to the point eventually when he's had enough of a disobedient people. And ninthly, God tests his church by the plumb line of his word. To see if it's straight or not. Is it in line with his word? Not our opinions. They're not the test. Not our likes and dislikes. That's not the test. The plumb line of his word is the test. Worship is not meant to please me, but worship is to please God. Many years ago, when we in White Abbey, during my latter half of the 16 years there, when we moved to singing psalms, one person, a couple visiting the church, said to me at the door, they were members, but I'm not getting anything out of the worship. That's what they said. I said, I thought the worship was for God, not you. Who's it meant to please? The plumb line of the word. What are the lessons we can therefore draw from these bullet points from the book of Amos? Very simply, a lesson that the Church of Jesus Christ should obey God in worship and don't be like the world. For us as individual Christians, let us be very careful that we are not hypocrites. God does not like people saying that they're his people while deliberately disobeying the Bible. He doesn't like that. And the lost, including some professed Christians in this land, let me tell you, that's evident from their blatant, willful disobedience and disregard of the word. You cannot get away from God because he is everywhere. I think that during the last 2 years, over 2 years now, a huge fault line has appeared in the visible church of this country. Those that profess that their rule of faith and practice is the scripture, and those that actually believe and do what the scripture says, and the leaders of the churches are where I put the blame, the majority of the blame. What is sin? Any falling short of God's standard, isn't it? John, sin, he that transgresses the law committeth sin, for sin is what? The transgression of the law. Sin is transgressing or disobeying God's word. Not meeting the mark, disobeying it. Does God command that the church is to meet on the Lord's Day in the Bible? Is there ever any exception to that in the Bible? Does he command that there is to be fellowship among Christians and they're to greet one another with a holy kiss? Our equivalent is a handshake. Does God command that we are to observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper without interruption till he come? And many other things does God command. The leaders of the churches of this nation decided to disobey the plain teaching of the scripture for the first time in the whole of church history. and stop all those. It's far more serious than differing on a view of the sovereignty of God and salvation. It's far more serious than a different view on the second coming. To stop the blatant, plain commands of the New Testament Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because the government says so. Because the BBC says so. These things are the rule of faith and practice. And if it was to keep people safe, why then were the Christians, when people did get the virus, why didn't we not go to them and minister to them when they were sick, like the Christians did in all the plagues of church history, at risk to their own lives? Because it wasn't care for others, it was self-preservation. And the leaders of the churches led in this blatant disobedience to repeated chapters of the Bible over and over and over. And I am afraid I do not believe when they say, we believe the Bible's our rule of faith and practice. They are lying. It's a direct lie. I don't accept that. Don't accept it at all. It's just words, because you didn't do it. And the thing about it is that those leaders, am I saying they're all lost? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this. When we repeatedly disobey, this is a gospel issue, you see. This is not just a wee secondary thing. We decide to close and out of church, some of them are still doing it in Zoom. This is deadly serious. This is matters essential. But the leaders of this country, or the leaders of this, the churches of this country, need to repent of their sin, because transgression of the Bible is sin. And everything they did is sin. They committed sin. And if they don't repent of that sin, they're not forgiven for that sin. Not forgiven. And there's no sign of repentance but self-justification, just like the prophets in Jeremiah's day, the false ones, just like the false prophets in Amos' day, just like the Pharisees in New Testament times. Self-justification. Don't admit we've transgressed the word. Make up our own wee rules. That's what the Pharisees did, wasn't it? Tithed mint, anise, and cumin, didn't neglect the greater matters of the law. No, we've got our own wee rules, but the big thing, no self-justification. They transgressed all God's commands, and there's no sign of repentance from the ministers and pastors and elders at all. A fault line has appeared in the visible church in this nation, and let me tell you, the true children of God are a massive minority. Massive. Christians, don't be hypocrites. God doesn't like people saying they're his while they deliberately disobey the Bible. When God judges his people or the churches, remember this. Am I saying all the people in all those churches that closed are all not saved? Definitely not. What I'm saying is, when God judges his so-called people, the green, those that are truly righteous, the real Christians are kept. But the chaff, the rebels, the self-justifying, the unrepentant are destroyed and removed. The judgment of God is saved. God's true people are the future hope. I close with this quote from Gordon Keeley. And if you want a commentary on Amos, I'd recommend that. It's easy to read. You could use it as a devotional. But listen to this as we close. The message of Amos is preeminently a message of new life. That message, however, comes in the context of a nation under judgment. As we shall see in these studies, Israel, like the nations of the so-called Christian West today, enjoyed an unparalleled degree of prosperity, and yet was never further from God, who had given her every good thing she possessed. The contemporarity of Amos for the practical neo-paganism of the West is indisputable. The comparison of the two cultures, the sins. And while it affords the greatest encouragement for the true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, Amos provides no refuge whatsoever for those who are doing their own thing in disregard to the revealed will of God. It's the revealed will there. That's the only thing that's the revealed will of God, is the Scripture. No refuge whatsoever for those who are doing their own thing in disregard of the revealed will of God, or indeed for those who hide their practical godlessness behind a show of nominal, outward, formal religion. That's the message of the book of Amos. Thank you for your attention, and God bless you.